Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks on this day when you have sent your rain on the earth, renewing all things. And Lord, you show us in your scriptures today that you are also sending your Spirit to renew us internally, spiritually, to be remade into your holy image. And we ask that you would do that as we worship you this afternoon. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I was talking with my wife, Stephanie, and she told me about a conversation she had just had with our youngest daughter, Maggie, who's about to turn 6 years old this coming week. And apparently, Maggie had come up to her with a very important question. She said, "Mom, where is Jesus right now? Because I want to see him." And Stephanie turned to her and said, "Maggie, Jesus is in heaven." And Maggie replies, "Well, I want to see him right now so I can give him a great big hug," which is sort of classic Maggie, this is the way she sees and views the world. It's sort of one of those comments she made that I think we'll probably treasure for the rest of our lives. I wouldn't be surprised if I share that story when she gets married one day, her desire to hug Jesus. But you know, the more I thought about what she said, I've come to realize that the question that Maggie had isn't just really funny and really cute. It's also really perceptive, if I'm allowed to say that as her dad. I think it was a very perceptive question, because in some ways what Maggie was doing is she's simply asking Stephanie a question that I bet many of us have wondered ourselves. Where is Jesus? I mean, why can't we see him? Why did the early disciples, why did they get that opportunity but not us? Why can't we see Jesus face to face? Where is Jesus right now? Why is he not with us? You know, those are precisely the sort of questions that we should be asking on an afternoon like this. Today, if you're aware of the sort of the church calendar, today is Ascension Sunday, the one Sunday of the year when we remember that statement that's there in the Nicene Creed, where we remember that Jesus ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus left us, he went to heaven, and now he's seated with his Father in heaven, which is something we, of course, proclaim and believe. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Why is it significant? And how does it impact our lives? Those are the sort of questions I want us to be considering and thinking about today as we come to our scripture lessons this afternoon. And let's start with the first question. Why did Jesus ascend to heaven? What is the true significance of that event? Why did he go there? Why did he leave us? Before we dive in too quickly to answer that particular question, let's take a step back and remember what the scriptures actually teach us about Jesus' ascension. Because, of course, if you've read the Gospels, you'll remember that after Jesus rose from the grave on Easter morning, you think he would immediately, "I've won, and therefore I'm leaving." But he didn't do that, did he? Instead, he spent 40 days with his disciples teaching and explaining to them different things. And in particular, he helped them to understand how his crucifixion, how his resurrection were all part of God's big plan of redemption. I mean, most of you have been to Sunday school before, and you probably know way more than Peter, James, and John did. They didn't understand how these various events fit together, how they glued together into God's big story. And so Jesus spent many hours, many days explaining to them how what he had just done in Jerusalem was actually anticipated. It was foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. And he did that for 40 days. But as those 40 days drew to a close, Jesus began to signal to his disciples that a great change was about to take place. And he says, "I want you to stay exactly where you are. I want you to stay in Jerusalem because the Father is going to send you a gift. He's going to send you the Holy Spirit. I want you to stay right where you are." And after he explained this to them, we're told in Acts chapter 1, I encourage you to turn there, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says that Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So they're looking into heaven, and pretty soon, even the disciples themselves, even Jesus' closest friends, could not see him anymore because he had gone to be in heaven. Now, of course, as you look at this event, one of the things you need to realize right away, this was not just a really cool way to leave. I mean, this was not some sort of early special effects show, like, "Wow, that's a great way to leave. If you're going to leave the earth, leave this way. Go up in a cloud. Boom, you're gone." Right? Now, it is really cool, but that's not actually the symbolic significance of what we see here. But there's a couple things we need to understand if we're going to understand what's actually going on here. Because you see, the cloud that they saw, the cloud that enveloped Jesus as he ascended into heaven, was actually supposed to evoke in their minds, and in our minds as well, memories of an earlier cloud. You may remember in the story of the Exodus, that when God's people were wandering in the desert, they were led by a pillar of fire and a cloud, the cloud of God's presence. And later on, when the temple itself was built and the Holy of Holies was constructed, it said that God's very presence, his very glory, dwelt in that place like a cloud. A cloud. You see, the cloud itself represents the glory and the presence of the Holy Lord. Secondly, Luke tells us that Jesus was lifted up. This isn't, of course, just because, you know, like, that's the way you go. If you want to go to heaven, you got to go up. You don't go down. I mean, you don't want to go down, right? You go up, right? He was lifted up. But you see, actually, in the Old Testament, this imagery of being lifted up is another action filled with symbolic significance. Because whenever the kings in the Old Testament were enthroned as the rulers over the land, the way the writers of scriptures would describe this reality is they would use the language of being lifted up over and over and over again. In fact, that's what we see in our Old Testament lesson today from Psalm 47, where it talks about the reign of the Lord Almighty, and it says in verse 5 that God has gone up with a shout. He's gone up. He's been lifted up. And when you put these two things together, this cloud of God's presence, him being lifted up, what you see is that the reason why Jesus is ascending into heaven is because he's going to God's very presence. And as he does, he's being enthroned as the King of all. He's being consecrated as the sovereign Lord of all creation. You see, as this happens, as he goes up, as he's being enthroned, it's actually the completion of what he had begun so many years before when he had come to earth as a little baby, as a little infant, as even an embryo. He had been born in his mother's womb, taking on human flesh. And the Apostle Paul tells us that when he came, when he took on human flesh, he came as the second Adam. And the reason why he came as the second Adam, he came as a human being, is because he came to undo the damage that had been wrought by the first Adam. Do you remember the first Adam, the very first person in the scriptures who was there in a garden, who had God's holy, unfiltered presence all around him, and yet he listened to the evil one, didn't he? He disobeyed the Lord, and the damage was incalculable. And so what did God do? Did he abandon his creation? Did he abandon this project? Did he abandon humanity? No, he sent his only son to be the second Adam, to undo the damage of the first Adam. And Jesus, the second Adam, obeyed the Lord completely. He resisted the temptations of the evil one all the way to the end. But his obedience, it came with a great cost, didn't it? Because Jesus, he's the King of all creation. He was there at the very beginning when the world was created. Before the world was created, it was created for him and through him. It was his glory that this world exists at all. But when Jesus became a man, he came in great humility. He renounced all his divine privileges. He wasn't born in a palace, was he? I mean, he was born in a little stable, way out in the middle of nowhere. And even when he came, he didn't evoke widespread acclaim. Instead, he aroused intense opposition, opposition that led all the way to the cross, where Jesus would suffer and would die for all of humanity. But you know, that's not where the story ends, because, of course, on Easter morning, when Jesus was raised to life, he was raised to immortal life. He had won the victory, and now, 40 days later, he was ascending into heaven itself. What had begun in great humility was now being eclipsed by an even greater glory as Jesus ascended into heaven. What's truly significant for us to notice is that Jesus ascends, he does so as a human being. He does so as a man. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Jesus' incarnation continues eternally. He goes into heaven as a man. He doesn't leave his humanity behind. He doesn't discard it as a vestige. Man, I can't wait to get rid of that flesh. I can't wait to get rid of all the encumbrances that I had to deal with while I was there on earth. No, he says, I'm taking my flesh into heaven itself, into God's holy presence. Because you see, at Jesus' ascent, he does so not simply as someone who is fully divine, but also someone who is fully, completely, and eternally human. Human. And the reason why that's important for us to notice is that as Jesus ascends, he ascends as the second Adam, he ascends as a representative. And so what that means is that our very presence goes into heaven with him. In fact, our very presence is now being united to the life of the triune Lord itself. There's this great line in 2 Peter chapter 1 where Peter tells us in sort of an offhand way, and you're wondering, what in the world are you talking about, Peter? That's amazing. Peter tells us that we can now participate. We can even partake in the divine life because of Jesus and through Jesus. I don't know exactly what that means, but I do know it means something absolutely. It means the intimacy that existed between the first Adam and the Lord in the garden has now been reclaimed. It has been redeemed. It has been re-won because of the obedience of Jesus, the second Adam. And that incredible truth is meant to assure us deeply. Because what it means is that our salvation, our redemption is utterly secure in him. As he ascends, we go with him. And his ascension means that his great work of redemption is finally complete. It is finished. You see, that's why the creed tells us that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's why he sat down. It's not like he got up to heaven like, woo, that was a long journey. I need to sit down and take a rest. Take a load off. Now, Jesus sat down as a way of symbolically showing us that his work is now complete. And the best way to see this is the difference between what we see in the Old Testament among the priests who were there in the line of Aaron, and there was no furniture for them to sit down in the temple. I don't know if you realize that they were always standing up, always at work, as a way of representing the fact that their work was never done. The sacrifice for sin was never complete. Instead, it went on year after year, generation after generation. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, when he entered the holy heavenly temple, of which the temple in Jerusalem was simply a foreshadowing, it was simply just a copy, Jesus sat down. He sat down because he was done. He had just offered the full, complete, and perfect sacrifice for our sin. A sacrifice that would never need to be repeated ever again. He was done. He sat down. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news to remember today? Because it shows us that Jesus has just done for us what we could never do for ourselves. We spend our lives carrying on this weight of sin and guilt and anxiety, and you name it. We have this huge backpack, and the longer we live, the heavier it gets until we want to just fall over. It's so heavy, and Jesus says, I want to take it off. I have borne it for you on the cross. You don't have to bear it anymore. He has borne it for us. And now he's ascending into heaven to be with his Father, and he's taking us with him. We are his friends. We are his brothers and sisters. He is taking us with him into heaven. Through our union with Christ by faith, we get to share in all of his privileges. We get to be in God's unfiltered and holy presence because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because Jesus ascended, we get to ascend as well. You know, even this isn't all. Because even though the creed tells us that Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, you shouldn't take that to mean that Jesus is just sitting there passively waiting for history to end, right? He's not passive. He's not sedentary. In fact, what we see in the scriptures is that Jesus is always at work. He's actively working on your behalf, my behalf, right now. He is vigorously pursuing our good, even though he's not with us. And we can see this particularly in the book of Hebrews, which loves to talk about what Jesus is doing in the heavenlies through his ministry as our great high priest. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4. He says, since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who's ascended, in other words, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence, the writer says, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And later on, he says in chapter 7, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what Jesus is doing right now. Jesus is living and active, making intercession for you and for me. Because as he ascends, he doesn't just do it as our king. He also ascends to be our great high priest. And he is the only one. He is uniquely suited for this role. Because, of course, he is sinless. He is divine. But he is also, as I said before, fully, completely, truly, and eternally human. And because of that, Jesus understands what it's like to be a human being. Jesus understands the true nature of our temptations because he's felt their power. He's experienced their allurement. He knows only too well what it's like to go up against the power of the evil one and to fight him and to resist him and to be attacked by him. He knows exactly what that's like, and that's why he's such a great high priest. That's why he's such a sympathetic high priest. I love how author Kevin DeYoung describes this. He says, "Our Lord Jesus is in heaven pleading our case so that whenever Satan accuses us in our conscience, or dares to lay a charge against us before the Father, Jesus Christ, God's own Son and our flawless advocate, stands ready to defend us, stands ready to plead his own blood for our sakes." Think about that, DeYoung says. Christ is our prayer partner in heaven. Christ is our prayer partner. He is praying for you and for me every moment of every day. When you don't know what to pray for, just remember that Christ is actually praying for you. Right now, every moment of every day. Isn't that deeply encouraging? Isn't that encouraging? Because I would imagine that many of us here, we have this experience where it feels like our sins and our shortcomings and our anxieties and our failures and our shames are always on this endless loop in our mind as our enemy, the accuser, just plays it over and over and over again in our minds, hoping to discourage us. Hoping to deflate us, hoping to pull us down into a place of despair, a place of fear. But do you realize we don't have to live that way anymore? We don't have to live in fear anymore. We don't have to hide in shame from God or from other people because we are united to Christ. He is our ascended Lord. He is our great high priest. He is always interceding for us every moment of every day in heaven. That's the good news we have as Christians. That's why we're gathered here to celebrate his ascension. That's why he's not here. He's serving us in ways we don't even understand, I think. He's in heaven right now, seated at the Father's right hand, pleading for your life and for mine. But you see, we need to understand a second thing. We not only need to understand why Jesus is in heaven, but we also need to ask the question, well, how does this impact our lives right now? I mean, that's encouraging, but how does it shape the way you and I live day by day? And again, this is where this lesson from Acts comes in. Because Acts, here in Acts, Jesus explains what this looks like, how you live in light of the ascension. And what do we see here? What would Jesus emphasize to his disciples right before he was going to leave them? I think he emphasized two critical realities. First, as we've already mentioned, he reminded them that God was going to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. He's going to fill them and flood them with his divine presence through the ministry of the Spirit. And incidentally, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. This is actually even better than what the disciples had experienced up to this point in their lives. I mean, sure, they got to see Jesus face to face, but Jesus would sometimes go off on the mountain and he'd be gone. Or he could only be with those 12 people and maybe assorted, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. There were millions of people in the world even at that time, and Jesus couldn't be with all of them, could he? He was limited. You see, the benefit of having the Spirit is that we have God's holy presence, his divine power at every time and in every place. He is there with each and every believer. And so you see what Jesus is essentially saying is, yes, James, John, Peter, all the disciples, yes, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you alone. I am not leaving you alone. I will be with you for the rest of the journey. You don't need to be scared. I am sending my Spirit so that you will have my presence. Secondly, Jesus told them that they were called to be witnesses they were called literally in the Greek to be martyrs. That's interesting. You can reflect on that later. They were called to be his witnesses. They were called to bear his truth, to share his truth with others. And in many ways, this was a big surprise for the disciples. I love the question they asked. They're like, wait a second, you've just won. Awesome, you conquered the grave. So now it's time to set up the kingdom, right? And hopefully we'll get a good position in that kingdom. And they've been arguing about that for a couple years, have they? Well, I wonder if I get to be Secretary of State, or who gets to be in charge of the defense ministry? You know, Jesus says, no, that's not what this is about. I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel, not right now. Yeah, I know you're thinking I'm going to kick out the Romans. I know you're thinking that things are going to be like they were back in the days of David and Solomon, but that's really not what I'm interested in. That's not what I want you to do. Instead of staying put, instead of reaping the rewards for yourselves, what I want you to do is actually go and tell other people, and not just your fellow Jews. I want you to tell the Samaritans. I want you to tell the Romans. I want you to tell the people at the very ends of the earth. That's my mission for you. Do you realize the same thing extends to us as well? The same mission, the same call that Jesus gave to his original disciples extends to you and to me. We're not just given his spirit, we're also given his mission as well. We are being called to be his witness. We are called, again, to be his martyrs. We're being called to demonstrate by word and by deed the good news of God's kingdom. Because see, even though our true home is now with Christ in heaven, and it is, our true home is with him in heaven. Our work is actually in the world. Your home is in heaven. Your work is in the world. That's what Jesus is calling you and me to. And when we understand that reality, it helps us to sort of grapple with sort of the way we ought to live. And in particular, I think there's two very common temptations that confront Christians and have confronted Christians over the ages when they think about their place in this world. The first temptation is, of course, to withdraw from it, to withdraw from the challenges of the world. We're tempted to hide and turn away from its heartaches, from its burdens. We're tempted to simply circle the wagons, huddle up with other believers, wait for Jesus to come back, because surely that's a lot easier, isn't it? Surely you won't get hurt or persecuted or rejected or whatever. You just huddle up with other believers. I think this is a temptation that we often face, isn't it? This temptation to withdraw. And this is a temptation that's particularly attractive in those days and moments when you can just tell the church is losing influence, right? You can just tell it's losing power. I mean, you just read the Pew study that was in the papers all over the internet. There's less Christians than there were a generation ago. There's less Christians than there were 10 years ago. And people are like, wow, we got to withdraw, we got to huddle, we got to freak out. It's very easy to forget that Jesus has a mission for us and to pine for the past. You see, that's not what Jesus wants for us. That's what he wanted for himself, right? He went into a very difficult situation and he said, instead of withdrawing, I want you to engage with this world. Don't be tempted. Don't give into that temptation to withdraw. Now listen to the words of Alistair McGrath. He said, notice the effect of the ascension on the disciples. They don't remain standing there rooted to the spot, completely overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus returned to heaven, which I never thought about before. I think they're justified. Well, where'd he go? You know, they didn't stay standing there. Instead, their thoughts returned immediately to earth, McGrath says, for there was work to be done. The ascended Christ had commissioned them to carry on his work on earth, and so they preached and they healed and they proclaimed the good news to all by word and by deed. And so McGrath concludes, faith in the ascension doesn't mean any diminished interest in the world, as sometimes people mistakenly believe. Instead, it means a renewed commitment to that world and new resources with which to meet its needs and its cares. We're going to be tempted to withdraw. You've got to resist. But there's a second temptation that confronts Christians. And this is a temptation that is probably on the other end of the spectrum. This is a temptation that's particularly attractive for Christians when the church is growing, when it seems to be influencing it in a much stronger way. And this is the temptation to somehow believe that we can create the kingdom of God right here on earth through our own hard work and effort. If we just try hard enough, things will just change. There's a Christian periodical called the Christian Century. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. It's a mainline Christian periodical. And the reason why it's called the Christian Century is because in the late 1800s, when they were thinking about what God would do in the next century, certainly it's going to be a Christian century. Well, how did that work out? Right? You see, if some Christians are tempted to believe that the kingdom is only in the future, other Christians are tempted, well, we just got to work really hard and we can somehow make it happen now. So it's entirely present. You see, what Jesus has in mind is something entirely different. What sometimes I think Christians experience now, like the early disciples who thought that Jesus was going to establish the kingdom right then and there in first century Israel, and they were surprised to find out that Jesus had a different idea in mind. And so, of course, that raises a natural question. It's easy to sort of poke holes at the other ways people embrace things. Well, how, Nathan, how do you actually live? What does Jesus actually want us to do? If we don't withdraw, if we don't sort of just embrace the fact that we can do it through our own hard effort, what do we do? How do we live like Jesus actually wants us to live? Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark, does he? Because if you look at our gospel lesson today from John 17, we're given real insight into what Jesus wants for us and what he expects for life to be like. Look at what he says, in particular in verses 15 through 18. And it's important to realize that what Jesus is saying here is it's a prayer to his Father in the presence of his disciples about his disciples. And this is what he says as he's talking to his Father, his Heavenly Father. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, meaning the disciples. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I see, this is what Jesus wants for us. He doesn't want to withdraw from the world, but he doesn't want us to blend in either. He wants us to be fully engaged with the world around us, but at the very same time, we should stand out. We should be different. Jesus is sending us into the world, but not so that we can become part of it, but so that we can bear his presence and share his truth in the midst of it. And so what does that look like? How does that play itself out in our daily lives? And you know, at the beginning, we were thinking sort of dramatic examples. I'm a preacher, so I like dramatic examples. Oh, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King. And of course, those are great stories. You should be encouraged by their example. But I think for most of us, this is going to happen in much more mundane, ordinary ways. To live as a witness, to live like Jesus wants you to live, means small, almost micro choices you will make day after day. So when you're at work, and there is someone you know, you have this goal in front of you, you've got to get it done, and there's someone you know is hurting, and they need someone to stop and talk to them, and you're like, I have this goal, I have this project, but there's this person, and you have that micro choice. What are you going to do? Are you going to stop, and you're going to notice them? There's someone in the office that everyone talks about, they're annoying, you want to backbite about them, you want to gossip about them, and you have a choice in that moment. What are you going to do? How are you going to react? It's a micro choice, but it's an important choice, isn't it? Another thing it might mean is that your priorities look odd to others. It might mean that you put your family above your career. You put your church commitments above your career, which is really strange. You use your resources to bless others. Instead of going on an incredible vacation, instead of buying the biggest, newest, latest TV, instead of buying the latest phone, you say, no, I want to use my resources to bless others because other people need what God has given to me. It might mean being proactive to get to know the people around you, inquiring how you can help them, how you can even pray for them. Let me give an example from my own life. A couple months ago, I got an email from Rachel's teacher, my daughter who's in third grade. And the teacher said in the email, she said, you've been out of the class a lot this spring because her husband was having serious health problems. And you could almost certainly tell that this was probably cancer or something along those lines. And I remember reading the email, and I just felt this nudge from the Spirit. Not only should I respond and let her know that I was concerned about her, but that I should pray for her. And so I typed out an email, sent the email. And I got to tell you, even though I'm a pastor, I mean, it's still a little risky. Like, you're bringing up the God thing. This is a spiritual thing. I'm like, whoa, American Society, you just don't do that. I don't know this woman very well. But I said, "Dear Mrs. Dryden, I will be praying for you and your family." I thought, well, I don't know how she's going to respond. And later on that day, she sent this effusive email saying, "Thank you. Thank you for caring. Thank you for praying." I think that's what Jesus really wants for us. He wants us to be doing. He wants us to be staying in touch with him. He gives us his spirit. You know when you get those nudges, respond to those nudges. And take those risks to be a witness, to be someone who's bearing the truth and the hope and the love and the grace of Christ in the midst of a dark world, a world that needs our ascended Lord, the world that needs our great high priest. You see, that's what Jesus is sending us out to do. That's what it means to live in light of the ascension. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you today that you are a good God, that you are a God who sees us in our struggles and our trials, and you care enough to come down and get messy, get dirty. And Lord, we pray that you would help those of us who are really struggling here today to know what to do with our sin, to know how to share and be the presence of Christ with those around us. I pray that you would strengthen and encourage us for this mission through the empowering of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.